In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter said, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, after the conversion of the first Gentiles, in chapter 10, the Jews in Acts 11, verse 18, observe that now God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Later in Acts 17, 30, addressing Gentile people, Paul said that the times of ignorance God once overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Later, much later, in 2 Peter 3, at verse 9, Peter assures us that even though a great deal of time has passed and it would seem that God should have already judged the world, he hadn't, and states the reason that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Obviously, the common theme in all of those verses is repentance. The passages teach that repentance is a part of what we must submit to blot out our sins. It is clear that repentance is unto life. It is a life-giving quality. It is also just as clear that it is bound upon all people because God now commands all men everywhere to repent. This then is our theme this evening. Last evening we studied as we pursued our theme of defeating sin, and we spoke Monday evening on the grievousness of sin, what a deadly enemy it is, how in fact it slays us, it murders us. And we spoke of the need to defeat it in our lives. And last evening, we spoke of faith as being God's answer to the love of sin. We gain faith from the Word of God, and from the Word of God also learn to love truth and hate every false way. Tonight, what we are studying is this theme: repentance, which is God's answer to the practice of sin. And we'll see why that's so in just a little bit. Because repentance, we'll just give a preview just now, is all about changing how you live, the practice that you do in your life. So this is our theme for our lesson this evening: the defeating of sin by defeating the practice of sin through repentance. It is God's answer to this particular aspect of sin. Now, before we get to that study a little bit, let me tell you what a great day I have had. Janie and I have had a splendid day. When you can get a good night's rest and get up and go eat breakfast, a good breakfast with some friends, and go out into nature on a beautiful day like today. We went down for a while to Clifton Gorge, and it was gorgeous. Bad pun, I'm sorry, but it was. The wildflowers were beautiful, and it was a really enjoyable time for us. And then tonight, we had all of your splendid young people take us out to supper, dinner, whatever you call it, in this part of the world. But we had Mexican food. I'll probably singe everybody's eyebrows for about halfway back tonight, but nonetheless, we went and had a really good time together. I enjoyed your children very much. I know they may not like my using the word children, but they are your children. They're young men and women. But it was a delight to be with them. Janie and I are very impressed with their maturity and their spirituality, and we just enjoyed every one of you that carried us out tonight. And all of you others who have been coming from time to time and were not able to join us, we're delighted that we're able to see you and be with you as well. But to do all of that today and then come here tonight is like gravy on my biscuit. And if you knew how much I like gravy on biscuits, you'd know what that is saying. But it is a delight to be with you tonight, and I hope our study together will be profitable to all of us. I want to thank all of the parents here with the little bitty children. That's tough, isn't it? Janie, I've told you that she and I have five children. It might make you appreciate Janie just a little bit more to know that she took care of them by herself in services because her husband was usually up here. And there's only 6.5 years difference between the five of them. From the youngest to the oldest, there is 6.5 years. So she had a lap full plus. And she knows better even than I do about you parents with the young children. But I want to thank you for coming because it's hard work for parents with these young children to come. Janie used to come home and she'd say to me, I don't know why I go. I don't hear a single song or prayer or sermon. And she just sometimes didn't get a thing in the world out of it. And you know, every now and then I meet folks who think that children oughtn't be taken to services like this. But I like what Albert Schweitzer said. Dr. Albert Schweitzer said, I cannot agree with those who say that children ought not go to religious services. Even small children, he said, who do not understand, gain a sense of the serious. I like that, don't you? Even if they can't understand the words, when mom and dad are faithful, and when brothers and sisters do things that appear significant to them, those children from their infancy gain a sense of the serious. So I thank you, parents of the little ones, for giving your children a sense of the serious. And God will bless you, and this will pass. I promise you. Janie now has... Now, Joel, our baby, he's 27. He might sit in his mother's lap at home, but he doesn't do it at services anymore. But he loves his mother, and he's still our baby at 27. But all of the chores and the trials of the little bitty ones will pass, and then your troubles will get bigger. But that's another story. But we're glad you've come, and it's a delight for me and Janie to be with you. Now let's do what we came for and talk about the Bible. Shakespeare said this about sin. He said that, about repentance, I should say, more specifically. He said, repentance is the heart's sorrow and a clear life ensuing. The heart's sorrow and a clear life ensuing. Now, I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because what I want us to do is read this, and I want us to see if Mr. Shakespeare got it right. Now, Shakespeare was a very talented man, in spite of the fact that sometimes us in high school we don't like to read Macbeth or whichever we're assigned. But he was a brilliant man, Shakespeare was. And yet, I'm not quite sure about this definition that we've looked at. Let's read this together. This is in 2 Corinthians 7. And I'm going to begin reading at about verse 7. Now, it's the middle of a sentence, so let me sort of tell you what comes before. There were troubles in Corinth, and Paul wrote them a hard letter and was anxious how they received it. Now, Titus apparently had been the one who carried the letter to them. He's coming back to Paul and will bring news of how Corinth received that letter. And here is what Paul says about that. He comforted us. This is the end of verse 6. God comforted us, because he does that for the downcast, by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Now we get to the nitty-gritty in verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Now that's that hard letter we're talking about. Let me stop just a minute and say something. You notice I said that Paul says he did not regret it. That's the New King James rendering. The old King James says that he did not repent of that. And he uses the old King James, the translators use the one word repent to translate two different Greek words, and it gets confusing because they don't signify the same thing here. So the new King James is better at this point. When he says, I sent you a letter and made you sorry with it, He said, though I did that, I do not regret it, is the concept of that word. Though I did regret it. He had second thoughts about sending it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. That was not my ultimate purpose. That wasn't the end. That was a means to an end. Notice what he says next. I do not rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now I know we just read that to you and read it together and threw it at you, but think about it for just a moment and ask yourself, is Mr. Shakespeare's definition quite precise? That repentance is the heart's sorrow and a clear life following or ensuing. Well, that's not quite precise, is it? It's not quite correct. Actually, what Paul did say here on this occasion, in effect, is this. He said that godly sorrow leads to repentance. And that then follows the clear life. And so, even though Mr. Shakespeare was wise and did a pretty good job, he was not inspired and he didn't quite hit this theme right on the mark. Paul does, because he's filled and with and moved by the Holy Spirit. So he said that repentance is the heart sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to a clear life, a life free of the sin which has been repented of. Now, let's think then about just a book definition of this thing that we call repentance. Just a definition. The verb repent means to change one's mind or purpose. A change for the better. Now, we put that last part in, and the scholars put that last part in because it does mean a change for the worse. Actually, the word repentance in the Greek language is a compound word. It's made up of, now all that means is it's made up of two or more words, in this case two. And the first part of it, the first word that's stuck onto the other word to make this word up, means change. Meta is the word. And then the second part means mind or thought. So it's a change of mind or thought. That's what repentance is. And then the noun follows. The verb means to change one's mind. The noun means a change of mind. Repentance from sin or evil. And that definition is taken from W.E. Vine, his expository dictionary of New Testament words. Now, We need to talk a little bit about some of this, and we'll do that. Then we want to get back to looking at an item or two on some charts. But let's stop now. We've kind of run several things through here very, very quickly. Let's stop now. The Bible order then is godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, which leads to the changed life, the change of mind. Now, the thing we want to understand is, as I told you last evening in announcing that we were going to talk about this, J.W. McGarvey said that repentance is the difficult commandment. That it's the hard commandment. Well, I'm not a scholar as Brother McGarvey was, but I probably would differ just a little bit with him on that. He may have been using repentance in a rather comprehensive way, but it's my judgment that the godly sorrow is the tough part. that once you truly have godly sorrow for sin, that then the repentance follows fairly naturally. Now, I would say then, to be even more precise, it seems to me, than Brother McGarvey was, that it is the godly sorrow that's the difficult thing to bring about in people's lives. To get people to be truly sorry for their sin is a very, very difficult thing. We're going to talk about how we do that in just a little bit. I won't do it now, but we'll sort of pique your interest with that. How do we bring about godly sorrow in others? How do we ourselves learn to come to experience godly sorrow? And that's, I think, maybe the crux of this theme, the vital focus of this particular study. Now, though, before we get there, let's ask ourselves this question: what are the signs of repentance? What are the signs of repentance? Well, I want to suggest something to you, that repentance, ladies and gentlemen, my brothers and sisters, is not half-hearted nor apathetic. Have you ever had anybody make a public confession and say something like, "If I've sinned"? Now, I'll grant that maybe they just misstated things, but if they stated correctly what they really feel, I wouldn't consider that repentance. Because true repentance is not half-hearted, it's not apathetic, it's not an if. When we have truly repented, we are smitten with our sin, and we are heartbroken by it. You remember I told you of the young fellow who knocked on my door several years ago and told me, "I'm running away from my wife and four children. I'm running off with another woman, and I do not want you to preach at me, and I do not feel sinful." See, it was difficult for him to be brought to repentance because he had no godly sorrow in him. You see, he had found a woman and gotten in a love affair with her, and it was exciting to him, and he, like country songs, said, "It feels so good, it can't be wrong." You heard those lyrics? Yeah, we've all heard those lyrics. Country songs, pop songs, "If it feels this good, it just cannot be wrong, it has to be right." If I had a nickel for every country song or every song that has a line like that in it, we'd all be just about nearly... all we'd have a pocket full of money, wouldn't we? Well, is that a criterion for deciding what's right or wrong, how it feels like that? Was this young fella, was he correct in saying that he wasn't sinful because he didn't feel sinful? Or did that make any difference? Did that change the character of what he had done? No. You see, but his problem was that it was such an exciting thing, this affair, this adultery which he was committing, that he had no godly sorrow. And something had to be done to bring about godly sorrow in him. I didn't do it on that occasion. I didn't accomplish it. Whether anybody could have, I don't know. He did leave his wife and children, and I don't know whether he ever went back to them, for that matter. But I couldn't strike in him any godly sorrow. I could not get him to see the depth of what he was doing. Now, but sometimes you and I may not go that far. We may not become that steeped in and committed to sin when we still are apathetic about it, when we still just half-hearted and ho-hum in attitude about it. Now, here in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians and verse 11, here are the signs of repentance. You ask me, how do I know if I'm penitent? How do I know if somebody else is penitent? Well, these are from the New King James. I just used the New King James terms, and you follow them if you have another translation. It'll be essentially the same thing. But the first word is diligence, and the word diligence means to do a thing, to work hard at something, or to do a thing quickly. And I'm not sure which way it ought to be meant here. Usually, from the context, you can tell what the word diligence means. You'll see it in a context where it obviously means to work hard, But then sometimes you see it in a context where it means to hurry on and do something quickly. So I don't know. Either one will fit. I've put up here quick to do right. Diligent means quick to do right and hardworking to do right. You bend some effort at this. That's a sign of repentance. Diligence, quickness to do right. Then there is clearing. There's that word. The word clearing. The word clearing in this context carries with it the idea of stop sinning and respond to God's forgiveness. It means I don't want to do this sin anymore, and we are quick and diligent to stop and to clear ourselves of that. Then the text says what indignation you showed. What hatred of sin. And that's what that means. Now, do you remember our lesson last evening? What do we have to come to do? What do we have to come to do with sin? Let me ask you a question. Do you think David was excited and thrilled when he committed adultery with Bathsheba? He was drawn to her, wasn't he? And he was so twisted and perverted by it that he murdered her husband. I mean, he lied and connived. And when none of the lying and the conniving worked, what did he do? Why, Israel was in battle and he told Joab, you go out here and get in the heat of the battle and then withdraw. Withdraw from him. Let the enemy kill him. David murdered Bathsheba's husband. You think he wasn't committed to that sin and to protecting himself? Yes, he was. We'll talk about it in a little bit, because it's an important story. But I want to just contrast what we'll see about David later with a young fellow that I've already told you about last night and tonight. You see, David was excited too. David was committed to this sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. But what needs to happen is that we need to come to see sin as God sees it, and we need to hate it. That's godly sorrow. We need to have an indignation of sin. And I don't mean just somebody else's. It's easy to get indignant about somebody else's sin. We all do that, don't we? You see, you sin, I just have a few quirks. See, I mean, after all, you are stubborn, I am firm. After all, you see, I'm flexible, you're compromising. See how we do that sort of thing? How could you do the kind of sin that you do? Well, my sins, see, are not much, though. It's easy to be indignant at other people's sin, but the indignation here is at their own sin. That's the point of it, to hate the sin that they themselves have committed. Then he says, fear. And the fear, what fear this sorrow and repentance brought about in you as you clear yourselves. What fear, the fear lest the sin should be repeated or not be removed quickly. Look, when we are convicted of sin, how can we be lackadaisical about getting rid of it? Don't we understand that our soul is damned if we are in our sin? We can't be half-hearted and slothful about getting rid of the sin. We need to have fear lest we not get it taken care of quickly. And then the text says, what vehement desire. What vehement desire. Now, this just simply means a fervent wish to be right with God. The strong yearnings to be on God's side and to please God and not hurt God. And then the text says, what zeal. And here we have an eager and an ardent pursuit of this clearing. And then the text says, what vindication. And this, the NIV, I think, puts this well when the New International Version says, what readiness to see justice done. Now, and not justice for the other person's sin, remember. But this is a context talking about ready to see justice done for our own sins. Now, let me ask you a question. When you've caught yourself in sin, are these the characteristics that you have? Are you just horrified at what you have done? Does your sin, does my sin bring forth in us diligence and clearing and indignation and fear and vehement desire and zeal and vindication? Or is it, another sin, another day, another sin? What sort of an attitude do we have? Let me ask you a question further. Somebody convicts us of sin. Somebody comes and talks to us about our sin. What's our reaction? Somebody comes and rightly says, I love you, Jim, but I believe you've done wrong here. What happens? Do we become indignant at them, not at our sin? See, that's the wrong kind of indignation. There's indignation called for, all right, but not that kind of indignation. Do we become indignant at them? Is our attitude, well, how dare you come talk to me? After all, you're not perfect either. Is that our attitude? See, when we're convicted of sin, it breaks our hearts. It crushes us that we've sinned. And it brings forth repentance, which results in these signs. These signs. We need to keep these before our thoughts and keep our hearts pure and pliable to the will of God so that we can produce repentance in our lives and know what we are producing when we do that. Now, let's talk about that theme then. We've defined repentance as going this direction in our sinful lives, and we do a 180-degree turnaround and we go the other way. It means a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of will, an intent to change the practice that is sinful. I have become a drunkard. My intention is to turn around and become sober. I have been a liar. My intention is to turn around and tell the truth. I have been a thief. My intention is to turn around, give what I've stolen back, and work and labor with my hands so I can help my own family and give to poor people. You see, that is repentance. We change our mind, our thinking about our sin. What are the signs of it? Those things that we've just looked at. Now, the next question that we want to look at when we finish studying this, we'll be through. I say that to give you hope. We will be through when we finish talking about producing repentance and its signs. Now, what produces repentance? What have we said in the text? What produces repentance? Godly sorrow. Now, next question. What produces godly sorrow? Well, that's what we need to talk about. First of all, this is not just any sorrow, is it? In fact, it's contrasted with another sorrow in this text, isn't it? You remember what that was? Look back again. Look back again at our text here. And I want you to notice that the last part of verse 10 makes a contrast between what earlier is called godly sorrow and then the last clause, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, the godly sorrow produces repentance, which produces salvation in this clear life that we've read about. But this worldly sorrow, the sorrow of the world, what does it produce? Death. Well, we were already dead in trespasses and sins, and now when we have the sorrow of the world, it doesn't help. We're still dead. It produces death. That's what it produces. Well, what does that mean? Well, I suppose we could say it several different ways, but I'm going to say it this way. It means to have any sorrow less than being absolutely brokenhearted at what we have done and how we have offended our God. Godly sorrow looks at God and views sin as God views sin. Godly sorrow sees sin as an affront and a hurt to God. Godly sorrow makes no excuse for sin, but takes full responsibility. And godly sorrow drives us to God for the forgiveness of our sins, because He's the only one that can give it. All of these things are wrapped up in godly sorrow. Now, when my sorrow is, oh, I got caught. We're like the fella that ran the stop sign down here, and the policeman stops us, and we do not have the slightest compunction that we ran the stop sign. Our only sorrow is that we're going to have to pay the big fine that he has assessed. You see, that's worldly sorrow. It has no sorrow over running the sign and committing the crime. It just has a sorrow over getting caught and having to pay the penalty for that. I'm not a political fellow, and I sometimes make references to political characters simply because I think they illustrate things. And this, of course, has been in our news ad nauseum as of late. But let me ask you a question. When our president, and I understand that we cannot read the hearts of men and women, but when our president was caught in some crimes and sins and eventually said on radio and television that he was sorry, was it difficult to believe him? It was for me. I'll be honest about that. And I have to be very careful how I talk about this, because God teaches us to pray for our rulers, and he teaches us that we may not speak evil of our rulers. And so we have to be very balanced and careful in using an illustration like this, because God wants us to honor the office of the president, while sometime we may not be able to respect the integrity of the man in the office. And in this case, our president needs a great deal of prayer, I would think. But the point that I make is simply this, and I hope I didn't rush to judgment on that matter, when it seemed to me that he did not truly repent, because he had so many, many, many opportunities through weeks to do it. And only when it became absolutely clear that there was no hidey hole to hide in, there was no place to go, no way to wiggle out of responsibility, finally he said, "I'm sorry." And I'm not sure it wasn't just like the two little boys that get in the fight and the mama says, "Now you two shake hands and tell each other you're sorry." And they look at each other with fire in their eyes and they shake hands and say, "I'm sorry." And we all know they're not. Now, again, that's not a political comment. It doesn't have anything to do. I don't care whether you're a Tory or a Whig, much less a Republican or a Democrat. But I am concerned with the morals of our leaders and all others, my own morality in this country. And I am concerned that we leave a good example of repentance and sorrow for sin before our young people. If we have nothing better than that, how do we teach them the evil of lying? How do we teach them the evil of sexual immorality? How do we teach them the godly sorrow? You see, now here's a young man and a young woman. They have sexual relations out of wedlock. Young woman becomes pregnant. And there's not as much stigma attached to that as there once was, but it still has stigma in some places. Now, what is she sorry about? What is she sorry about? That she's pregnant? If she is, then her thoughts are misdirected. If the young man is sorry that the young woman has gotten pregnant and now he's going to be saddled with a responsibility for a child, if that's what they're both sorry about, it's a worldly sorrow. Because godly sorrow says, we did a terrible sin, which God forbids. You see, worldly sorrow often reasons from consequences. And godly sorrow reasons from the will of God. That's why it's godly. It sees sin as God sees it. The alcoholic, the fellow who has poisoned his body with drinking year after year and now is lying on a bed dying of cirrhosis of the liver. What's he sorry for? That now he's going to have to pay for his life, for his years of foolishness? Or is he sorry because this mindless drinking that he has done, which has robbed him of his brain, which has robbed him of his energy, which has robbed him of his spirituality, is a sin against God, this drunkenness? Which is it, you see? It's a big difference, isn't it? What is it we are sorry about? Makes all the difference in the world, the difference between godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation, and worldly sorrow that leads to death. Now, we must then develop in ourselves this godly sorrow. And so godly sorrow produces repentance, as we've already said, and then we've asked ourselves, what produces godly sorrow? Now then, if you'll turn over to 2 Samuel, we'll read that when we've read it and made a few observations about it. We'll be through with our lesson. Turn over, please, to 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. This is the story, the aftermath, if you will, of David's sin. The part of it that we're going to read is not even the story that Nathan the prophet came and told to David. Do you remember that story? Most of us do. It's a beguiling story, isn't it? Nathan the prophet comes to the king and he says, I need to tell you about a terrible thing that's happened in the kingdom. And he says, there was a rich man that had more flocks and herds than he could count. When he had a guest, however, instead of taking one of his many, there was a poor man that had one ewe lamb. It was a pet to him and his wife, like a daughter, he says. And this rich man took that ewe lamb and slaughtered it and fed it to his guest. And David was outraged. You remember the story? David was just furious that anybody would have the gall to do such a thing as that. And I'm telling you, what David said to him must have hit him like a demolishing ball. Must have hit him like a rocket in the chest. Must have left him breathless, because Nathan at verse 7 said to David, you are the man. He nailed him to the wall. Now, I tell you what I do sometimes when somebody does that. I get mad at them. Have you ever done that? Somebody ever come to correct you? You got incensed and defensive and turned to attack them? How dare they come and try to help you and correct you? Have we ever done that? I'm ashamed to say I have. But I'll tell you, David, for all of his evil in this deed, didn't do that. It hit him, and we know from Psalm 51 his reaction. We'll think about it. Let's read this, though. It's important. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of God. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Now, do you notice whom the sin was against ultimately? What was it? The text says, you have despised not just Uriah the Hittite, not just Bathsheba his wife. You have despised whom? Me, God said. Do you remember Genesis 39:9, when Potiphar's wife seduced or attempted to seduce Joseph? Do you remember how he responded to her and how he resisted her? He said, how can I commit this great wickedness against God? See, what is that? That's godly thinking, that godly sorrow. You see that? Now, read on. Thus says the Lord, verse 11, back in 2 Samuel 12. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. What effect did that have? What effect did it have? Well, listen to verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned, and notice against whom? What does it say? I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also shall put away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. Now, what we have here in this story is, first of all, and appeal to God's goodness. I have given you everything that you needed, and if that were not enough, I would give you even more. Do you remember Romans, the 2nd chapter and the 4th verse? Do we not know that the goodness of God leads us to repentance? And then I want you to notice this, and this goes back to what we pointed out on Monday evening. The Holy Spirit's job was to convict people of sin. Here he's doing that through Nathan the prophet, convicting David of sin. It's not that David had made a mistake. It's not that David had been unwise. It's not that David had acted silly. David had looked God in the face and defied him, had committed this rebellious act, and then had compounded it by seeking to divert attention off to Uriah. And ultimately, when that did not work, when that man was infinitely more noble than David looked on another man's wife and lusted after her and took her. That man brought home from the front was such a man of honor that his comrades in battle he would not take the advantage of, and would not go in and sleep with his own wife, have relations with her when it would have been perfectly acceptable and right for him to have done so. How ignoble the one, the king, and how noble this soldier. And Nathan nailed him to the wall about it. And David showed just how unjust this was, because he was incensed over a lamb. We're talking about a man's wife. We need to convict people of sin. And then, finally, what this text does is warn of the consequences. I'm going to take your kingdom away from you. I'm going to take your possessions, your wives. I'm going to take everything away from you. And somebody says, well, I've tried that and it didn't work. Now, that may be the case. I'm not telling you that it works every time. It did on this occasion. I tried a similar tack with the young man I referred to earlier. It didn't work on that occasion, because I tried to show him what God had done for him. I tried to show him how God had blessed him with wife and children and job. Tried to talk about those blessings and the blessings in Christ. And I convicted him of it. I don't feel sinful, he said. I read the passages to him. To run away from fornication. Flee fornication. Don't stay around, toy with it. Don't debate about it. Flee, run, get out of here. And I warned him about judgment to come, to no avail. But this is the choice that we have. These are the things we can talk about. This is the message that we need to preach when our brothers and our sisters in Christ sin. And indeed, it's the message we need to preach to a sinful world. We need to preach to a sinful world sin and convict them of sin. We talked about that Monday evening. We need to preach the judgment of God, because God said he is appointed. You remember that Acts 17:30 that we cited for you a minute ago? The times of ignorance God once overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You remember the next verse? Actually, it's not the end of a sentence there at verse 30. The sentence goes on into verse 31 saying, inasmuch as God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, of whom he has given assurance, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection, my brothers and sisters and ladies and gentlemen, not only undergirds redemption, it also undergirds judgment. We need to teach the world that. We need to understand that ourselves. But we also need to appeal in our teaching and our preaching to the goodness of God. We need to preach how good God has been and how he has loved us and given us his only begotten Son that we might live. We need to understand the blessings and the riches that he's made available to us in Christ. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. These things, if repentance can be wrought in us, these things, this order, these truths of Scripture will produce the godly sorrow, that will produce the repentance, that will produce the salvation and the clear life. We need to think soberly. Let me tell you something. God doesn't allow us any alternative for our sin but this one. Have you ever thought about that? I tell you what, it'll help you a lot of times just to boil things down to their very essence. Let me ask you a question. What one course do we have to take when we have sinned? There's only one that leads to life. There are two to take, but one of them leads where? To death. What options? He doesn't allow me to make excuses. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our faults, He's faithful and just to forgive us. You see, I can't say, well, after all, I'm only human. He won't let me argue that. I can't say, well, after all, nobody's perfect. He won't let me do that. He won't let me make excuses. He won't let me rationalize. He won't let me pass the buck to somebody else. Ultimately, it's going to have to lie with me. And I am going to have to look to God and see, as David did, that I've sinned against the good God who has given me every blessing and never hurt me in my life. You see, that's what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to acknowledge that God has given us nothing but good in this life. And now we have hurt Him and rebelled against Him and sinned. And we're going to have to repent of that sin. We're going to have to be sorry that we have hurt God. Sorry that we've committed adultery. Not sorry we got caught. Sorry that we have stolen. Not sorry that now we have to pay a fine. Sorry for the sin and not just for the consequences of it. I'll tell you what. As one writer said, there are those who would reform hell by banishing its pain and not its wrong. Did you hear that? There are those who would reform hell by banishing its pain and not its wrong. What's that mean? That means folks wouldn't mind going to hell if they didn't have all the pain there. That's what they want to get rid of. They don't want to get rid of the fact that it's full of a cesspool of evil people and sin. They don't want to get rid of the wrong of hell. They want to get rid of the pain there. That's consequences. That's sorrow of the world. It'll doom us. God allows us one course to follow when we sin. And that is in humble contrition, broken-hearted, to confess our faults, for which He is able and willing to forgive us our faults. If you're not a Christian, you ought to be. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Will you, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins? Will you do that this hour? Brothers, sisters, if we have sinned, and we know that, we're playing the most dangerous game in the world to delay and dawdle in our penitence. We need to be brokenhearted about that. We need to know that certain doom looks us in the face, but we need to, above all, love our God because He first loved us. Be sorry for our sins, truly godly sorry, and repent, and He'll give us salvation. If you need to do that in any public way, it's your opportunity now while we stand. And while we sing.